There's an old saying that if you ever see a turtle on a fence post, you can be sure of one thing. He had help getting there. In other words, he didn't get there by himself. There are strange anomalies that we encounter in this life. But apart from those that are few and far between, typically we have this pattern. That of cause and effect. That of sowing and reaping. And as we have heard this evening, the account of Israel's exile, we know that that was very much the case with these 10 tribes in the north. As they have, we've had the history here briefly recounted for us, separated from David, that is the southern tribes of Judah. And so the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, this is the account of their unfaithfulness and of their exile. And it didn't just happen out of the blue. They didn't come to expulsion from the promised land just because. Judgment was a long time coming. Again, we've seen it recounted in a summary fashion. We've considered it week after week after week as we've gone through these books of 1 and 2 Kings. We've seen that judgment was a long time coming. We've seen warnings of judgment. We've seen harbingers of judgment as at times the kingdom was weakened or a portion of the people were taken away. We've seen also, though, in the midst of all this, a continued supply of grace from the Lord and his patient dealing with his people. But alas, we come here to 2 Kings 17. We find that though judgment has been delayed, it was sure. And now we have the account of Israel's exile. They're conquered by the Assyrians. And really, as far as the nation goes, these 10 tribes never really do return. What we learn then is from these 23 verses we've read is that though the Lord is patient, his judgments will finally come if we do not heed his patient warnings. Though the Lord is patient, his judgments will finally come if we do not heed his patient warnings. We can outline this text very simply. The first six verses tell us the description of Israel's exile. And then verses 7 through 23 tell us the details that led to Israel's exile. So we have in verses 1 to 6 sort of the immediate historical circumstances. Who was king? How they were conquered? What happened? And then verses 7 through 23 again is a recounting of how they got there. So the description of Israel's exile and then the details that led to Israel's exile. So we'll consider first then the first six verses here, the description of Israel's exile. And we find here a concluding reign. This is Hosea who is introduced to us. We've already been introduced to him. We might not remember it, but it was in at the end of chapter 15. But we have his reign here described for us. And he is the last of the northern kingdom's kings, Hosea. Now, the time between Israel split into two kingdoms, the north and the south, that was when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, began to reign. And the reign of this king, Hosea, was about 265 years. Hosea reigned from about 732 to 722 B.C., History testifies to his life and reign. There was an archaeological discovery with a seal that bears his name, this Hosea, king of Israel in Samaria. And he is described, not surprisingly, like so many of the northern kings who have gone before him. We see here that he did what was evil. Verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. After all, if you do remember the first time we heard his name back in chapter 15, verse 30. We found that he came to the throne by murder, by treason. There was this line, remember, and this has been at times, we've seen this in the northern kingdom, but particularly here in a rapid succession of kings that we saw in chapter 15. Hosea was the last of those kings that were mentioned. And so he assassinated Pekah, the king who was before him. And then yet we see in verse 2, again, though he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did you note this, that It said, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Apparently, his wickedness, though he was evil, his wickedness was not quite as unrestrained as his predecessors. And we might wonder, why then would the Lord bring judgment now? Right after all of this that we've seen, after Ahab brings Baal worship, after the description that we've read in all of this, why now, when there is a relatively not good but a better king than some of the others whom we've seen thus far? But it was time. It is as the Lord spoke to Abraham concerning the Canaanites of his day, that there was a filling up of iniquity. And their iniquity had reached the brim. It had come to the full. Israel's sin had come to this point. It was time for judgment. But we're also reminded here that our actions have consequences sometimes beyond our years. That they're not the Lord's judgment is not necessarily tied to the time frame of our lives. And think about nations and the rulers of nations. The Lord's judgment is not necessarily tied to the time frame of their lives on those people and nations that he will judge. We are reminded personally, though, we have our actions may have consequences for future generations. Again, the judgment was delayed, it was sure. So Hosea, the last king of Israel, this concluding reign. But there is a bit of what we might call redemptive historical irony in the text, and that comes with the name Hosea. Because it was Hosea that Israel came through whom Israel came into the land and conquered. The name Hosea means salvation. And if you put the little shortened prefix for God's name on the front of it, you get Yehoshea or Yehoshua. It is the name Joshua. And so it was through a Joshua, a Hosea, as it were, that it's the same root name here, that Israel was brought into the land. And it's through another Hosea that they are expelled from the land. And of course, it's not a sin, not wrong, to have the name Hosea. But it is interesting, isn't it, that the prefix for Yahweh or Jehovah, the Yah in front of the name there that was given to Joshua, is not seen in this king Hosea. It's as though God is missing from his life and his reign. It's fitting of a man who sought salvation not from God, but from men. So the description of Israel's exile, we first have a concluding reign in the description of Hosea, this last king of Israel. But then there is for us a described a conquering regime in the king and nation of Assyria. Assyria is, as we've noted, they have become the dominant world power. And so Hosea, king of Israel, is subject, he's a vassal king to this Shalmaneser that we read of in verse 3, the king of Assyria. And so all is well and good. There is protection from Assyria, from the biggest bully on the block, as long as Hosea and Israel stay in line. They were required to pay tribute. But we find that in verse 4, the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea. For he sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and he offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So this incurred the wrath of the Assyrians. In order to get himself out from under the thumb of the Assyrians, Hosea begins to court the king of Egypt. He begins to seek help from a rival power. And so but of course it doesn't work. And so we read that the king of Assyria invaded the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Back in verse 4, he took Hosea and bound him up in prison. And so imagine this now, the king of your king is taken away into prison. And the most powerful nation in the world at the time is attacking your land and country and home, the tribes, the peoples, for 3 years. It's a conquering regime. The program of the Assyrians, I think we mentioned this a week or two ago, but it was really to divide and to resettle. And so they would take portions of captives, dividing people in the land, and then bring them back to Assyria. And then they would resettle them in Assyria. And we read of it here that they were resettled in verse 6. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hela and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. Now these rivers and cities don't mean much to us, but it is to say that they were on really the borders of the Assyrian Empire. And so from east to west, in other words, they were scattered as they're taken away from their homeland. And so it is a division and resettling, but then it is also a resettling of the land that was conquered. And so the Assyrians would send their own people into that land. So sending their own people there and spreading out the nations that they've conquered would prevent a coalition, a regathering of power there to rebel. Matthew Henry writes this sad epitaph of the people of Israel. Now that they've been taken captive and driven into exile, he says, "Those that forgot God were themselves forgotten. Those that studied to be like the nations were buried among them. And those that would not serve God in their own land were made to serve their enemies in a strange land." So we have here the description of Israel's exile, a concluding reign, a conquering regime. But in the remaining verses, like we've said, with the turtle on the fence post, it didn't just happen. They got there by a certain way. So verses 7 through 23 now tell us of the details leading to Israel's exile. What we have here is in summary fashion, a brief description of those 265 or so years of covenant infidelity. And there are a great deal of overlapping themes in the text and what we read. Sometimes even the author repeats himself, telling us what the Israelites did. And so what I'd like to do is just sum the details that led to Israel's exile. I'd like to sum it up in three ways. We see, first, Israel repudiated the worship. Secondly, Israel rejected the Lord's warnings. And then thirdly, Israel renounced the Lord's way. They repudiated the Lord's worship, rejected the Lord's warnings, renounced the Lord's way. And we see how they repudiated his worship, beginning in verse 7. And for those of you who are taking notes, if you'd like to, for your organizational purposes, if you'd like to know, you can also see this idea in the latter part of verse 9 through verse 12, verses 16 and 17, and verse 22. But look at verse 7. "And this occurred," this is the reason why this happened, this exile. "This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." It's interesting that in some of what we've seen, we've seen some foolishness. We've seen incompetence in political leadership. We've seen instability through betrayal and murder and that rapid succession of kings that we've seen a couple of different times. And so it's interesting that the author here skips over all of that. He doesn't tell us about those secondary causes, as it were. And certainly those things too were they contributed to Israel's exile, but he goes to the main cause here. He tells us the reason, he narrows in on this one thing. In verse 7 here, they sinned against the Lord and they feared other gods. And in the verses that I mentioned a moment ago, they tell us of what they did in their going after the other gods. They built high places where they sacrificed. We've seen again and again, perhaps ad nauseum, we've heard this term of the high places where they were offering. They even did it at the beginning here. We see they did it in secret. They also had pillars and Asherim. Asherim is the plural for Asherah. It is a pole that is associated with Canaanite worship. They served idols. First, they made golden calves under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that first king of Israel. And what did we see again and again and again? That those who did evil in the sight of the Lord, they followed after Jeroboam, his customs, his practices that he introduced in Israel. They did not depart from that sin. We read how in verse 16, they made for themselves metal images of two calves. And so remember, Jeroboam is afraid if they go down to Judah, then their hearts will go after David. The kingdom will be reunited. I'll lose my kingdom. And so instead of going to Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship at the temple, we'll set up these golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and we'll have convenient worship. Though the Lord had not sanctioned it, he had not prescribed it, we'll have convenient worship for the people. We also find here they worshiped, not only making these metal images, is directly, explicitly violating the second commandment that the Lord had given. But they also worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served the Baals. They violated the first commandments, not to have any gods before the Lord. We read here this despicable practice of child sacrifice. They burned their sons and daughters to the pagan deities. We read they practiced divination and the like. And again, all of it began under Jeroboam, but it continued throughout their remaining history. And it wasn't only the kings, right? It was the people, as we read, who were following. All of this provoked the Lord to anger. As we read, he finally removed them from his sight. And so their wickedness, of course, can be described in many ways. But the main thing has to do with worship. That was at the heart of their unfaithfulness. Israel repudiated the Lord's worship. In verses 13 and 14, though, we find that Israel rejected the Lord's warnings. Despite all of this, this detail of their false worship, of their treachery, what do we read in verse 13? It's the word yet. Yet. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer. That yet is the grace of God. That yet is the Lord not allowing them to immediately go to destruction, not immediately destroying them. But what does he do? He sends prophet after prophet after prophet warning them. But they're viewed, by and large, well, we know, they're, as we've even spoke about, they appear, they're kind of bizarre figures at times, right? Their practices and the things they do, but they were looked at not just as those who were bizarre, but those who were truly troubling. Do you remember what Ahab said to Elijah? Elijah, who was calling Israel back to covenant faithfulness. When Ahab saw him, he said to him, "You troubler of Israel." That's how the prophets were viewed. And yet they're sent from the Lord. They're sent from the Lord with these warnings again and again and again. And truly, the prophetic word is a trouble to those who desire to remain in their sins. But it was the Lord's grace and warning. And yet, what do we see? Despite all the warnings to repent, despite all the warnings, as we read in verse 13, to turn from their evil ways, to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord according to the law that he had commanded their fathers. It was clear he had given to them the commandments, the covenant. He sent to them his servants, the prophets. They were like covenant attorneys who were coming on behalf of the covenant administrator to call the people back to faithfulness. And what do we read in verse 14? But they would not listen. They would not listen. They were stubborn. It's like a driver ignoring a sign that says the bridge is out. And he just keeps on driving. Finally, they cascaded over the edge to their own destruction. Calls to repentance are not pleasant, but they are necessary. And so the Lord is graciously, as he has here for these prophets who came to Israel, he is for us as well. He's provided us the full record of his written revelation in his word. And it is a means of grace in this way, even when it warns us. The word convicts us. It gives us directives. It tells us what is pleasing to God. It pricks our consciences. And it tells us the way of salvation, of Christ and his finished work on behalf of sinners, to trust in him and in him alone. The same word tells us not to be stubborn. not to be like the brute beast that cannot be curbed by bit or bridle. Psalm 95 says, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Rather, we're to receive the word of God, because this word is able to save our souls. So as we read of Israel, it's not just a history lesson, but it's a warning for us that if we refuse to listen to the prophetic word, then we too are on the path that leads to destruction. So the details of Israel's exile: they repudiated the Lord's worship, they rejected the Lord's warnings, but finally here, Israel renounced the Lord's way. Again, we see this in verses 7 through 9. We see it also in verses 15 and 16. But instead of obeying the Lord's commands, then, what do we find? Verse 15. They despised his statutes and the covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols. They themselves became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And what does verse 16 says about their relation to the law of God, his commandments? They finally abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. Again, as we have this history retold for us, we are reminded of how the Lord had driven out the nations before them in the conquest in the days of Joshua. Driven out the nations, the land that he had promised to his people. He drove out the Canaanites and settled his own people in the land. And in doing so, he told them, don't do what they do. Don't ask yourself, when it comes time to worship God, how do the other nations worship their gods? Don't follow after their customs. And what did they do? They did that very thing. They sought the very customs of the very nations that the Lord had driven out, because they followed those customs, because they worshiped those gods. And so Israel becomes like the nations. In the words of the prophet Jeremiah, they had forsaken the true and living God, who was the fountain of living waters. And they had hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. That's a vivid picture of idolatry. It is to forsake an artesian well, a fountain of living water, to take up cracked pots, broken pots, and to try to hold water in them when we know that they can't ultimately hold anything. All of this demonstrated from Israel a flagrant ingratitude for all the Lord had done for them. They weren't to be like any other nation because they were not like any other nation. The Lord had rescued them. As we read in verse 7, he had rescued them from the land of Egypt, from bondage under Pharaoh there. And he did so in order that he might bring them to himself, that they might be his peculiar people, that they might have a pathway for reconciliation, that their sins may be forgiven them, that they might worship the true and living God. God entered into covenant with them. He gave them an inheritance in the land, the promised temporal blessings. Of course, we know that they all pointed to spiritual blessings that are everlasting. And so, forsaking the author of life, they chose to go the way of the nations. It was to go the way of all flesh. That is to say, it is to go the way of death, and eventually to destruction. Disregard for covenant, for God's covenant. Disregard for his promised blessing. Disregard for him putting his name upon us as his people. Disregard for the path to reconciliation through Jesus Christ, the riches and glories that are in him, the graces that he supplies us. Disregard for God's covenant is ingratitude. It's a slap in the face to the Lord for his innumerable mercies that he's shown to us. And so again, this is intended to be a warning for us. Following the Lord in humble faith, trusting his promises, seeking by his grace to obey his commands, that's the path to life. And we find that we forfeit life, we forfeit reward when we renounce his way that is revealed to us in his word. So Israel's story then, as the sermon title suggests, is a tale of how they went from Exodus to exile. Though the Lord is patient, His judgments will finally come if we do not heed his patient warnings. It is a sad, disheartening narrative. If it weren't for the fullness of inspired revelation, then we'd have to end there on a sad note. I said at the beginning that as Israel went into exile, they never really returned as far as it goes, as far as a nation, these tribes. And we see in verse 19 that it's not just Israel, but Judah, the southern kingdom, they got caught up in it as well. Judah, too, will go into exile. We'll see that before we get to the end of the book. But we know the Lord had kept his promise to David. Through the line of Judah, he preserved the line. That is to say, he preserved the line of David, the kingly line that ultimately led to the birth of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But Israel came to an end as the Assyrians populated that northern territory. That mixed race became known as the Samaritans, those who were hated by the Jews in Jesus' day. Remember, the Samaritan woman couldn't believe that Jesus, a Jew, was talking to her at Jacob's well. But though they never were fully recovered in this sort of national sense, the prophets did speak of a time that was coming when there would be a regathering of Israel. Another Hosea, the prophet, that is, the prophet Hosea, who prophesied to the northern kingdom, he spoke in chapter 11, verse 10, of the Lord, how he would bring Israel back like doves from the land of Assyria to regather them. But of course, as we see no historical regathering, we wonder, how does this take place? Well, the answer is through the preserved line of David. It's in Christ that the regathering would take place. You know, when Jesus, in his life and ministry, the Gospels tell us about how he went down to Jerusalem to be part of the feasts, Passover and such. But where was the home base of his ministry? Remember, it was Galilee. In other words, it was in that northern territories of Israel. That's where he predominantly ministered. Well, in Christ, we have another Hosea, as it were. We've considered Joshua, Yehoshea, the one who brought Israel into the land. We've considered this Hosea under whom Israel went into exile. We've considered just a moment ago Hosea the prophet. But do you know the name of Jesus? We have that as it's given to us in Greek. But the Hebrew name is that root, Hosea. It is the Yeheshua. It is Joshua. It means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. And in him, the Lord would save his people, as Matthew 1:21 says of his birth. He would save his people from their sins. That's why you call his name Jesus. In him, the Lord is salvation. And after his work on the cross is finished, after he's raised from the dead, he's about to ascend to heaven. Remember, he commissions his apostles to go now, proclaiming his kingdom, making disciples of all the nations. And he tells them where they're to begin and where they're to take the gospel to. He says, you begin this at Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then to Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. That's the land that the Assyrians had resettled, and then to the ends of the earth. It's in Christ, in this Joshua, that the Lord would bring them back to the fold. Because in him, we have the regathering of Israel. We have the regathering of the scattered people of God among the nations, really to establish a new Israel among the nations. The Lord's people are often unfaithful, but God is always faithful to keep his promises, to fulfill his purposes in the world. Let us pray.